Hebrews chapter 11, I'm reading from verse 32 down to verse 40. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Back in 1987, Marla and I had the privilege of going to Southeast Asia for ministry with some people who had been teaching English in China. They came out for a break. And we took a little side trip to Macau, which was still under the Chinese, or was not yet under the Chinese rule at the time, and visited some missionary friends. And while we were there, through their interpretation, we were chatting with a couple of young Chinese women who every week risked imprisonment and perhaps worse by sneaking across the border for ministry purposes in mainland China. And as we were chatting with them, I asked them if they had ever heard of a false teaching that was fairly prevalent in American churches, it's still around, called the health and wealth gospel. And that is the teaching that it is always God's will to heal, and that it is always God's will for His people to be wealthy or rich, and if you lack physical healing, or if you lack riches, it's because you lack faith. And so they put the burden on your lack of faith. Well, when I shared this, one of the young women, I remember, laughed kind of softly and shook her head and said, "No," she said, "I'm afraid that there aren't any Chinese Christians who would believe such a thing." Because in China, to commit to follow Jesus Christ is generally not a commitment to health and wealth. It's a commitment perhaps to persecution and hardship and maybe even death. In fact, the current Voice of the Martyrs magazine has an article on a 34-year-old Chinese woman who was arrested this past June for distributing Bibles and gospel tracts. The authorities beat her. They pulled out some of her hair, kicked her, and finally beat her to death, and then announced that she had died of a sudden disease. And she joined the company of those who were chronicled in our text, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, the author of Hebrews sounds here kind of like a preacher who's running out of time when he says, "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if..." And rather than going into detail with these characters that he has been going into with, he just mentions some of them by name, and then he mentions others, the experience of others, without naming who he has in mind. Some of them won great victories by faith. Others suffered horrible torture and death by faith. And while all of them, he says, gained approval, or the Greek word is from martyrao, we get our word martyr from it, they gained a testimony through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, the promise that we have received. And what the author is trying to do here is to steal his readers to face persecution. Persecution is looming. It's looking like it's right at the door. And he wants them to be strong for it. And his message is much needed in every day and age, because there is the human tendency to buy into Christianity for what you can get right now. That is, hoping it will solve your problems, hoping it will bring you blessing, it will bring you peace, it will bring you the good life. And then when persecution or trials hit, people bail out. And Jesus warned of that. You remember in the parable of the sower, when he said there's the seed that springs up and does great for a while, but it has no roots. And then when the persecution or the trials come, it fades away. And so the author is showing us that faith trusts God in spite of the results, looking to the final reward, the reward of heaven. And the text falls into three sections. From verse 32 down to about verse 35a, he shows how sometimes God blesses those who trust him with spectacular results. Then, without even catching his breath, in the middle of verse 35, he shifts the focus, and down through verse 38 shows that sometimes God blesses those who trust him with the grace to endure horrible persecution without wavering. And then he concludes in the last two verses by showing how God will bless all that trust him with eternal rewards. So let's look at the first section here from verse 32 down to the middle of verse 35 that teaches that sometimes God blesses those who trust him with spectacular results. And time would fail me if I went into detail on all these ones who are named here, and so I can't do that. So I'm going to summarize this section under 2 points. First of all, you'll notice that faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. The author, and by the way, verse 32 tells us the author was male, not female, because there is a masculine participle in Greek qualifying the pronoun me. But the author lists 4 men from the period of the Judges, followed by David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, it's odd, his order. It's not a chronological order in that Gideon followed Barak, Jephthah followed Samson, and Samuel, Samson followed Jephthah, and David followed Samuel. So it's in a scrambled up order, and nobody is able to figure out exactly why he picked this order, except maybe he's just rattling off names spontaneously. But that's the best suggestion I could find. But the interesting thing is that the first 5 men he names all had some serious shortcomings in their lives. But in spite of those flaws, God honored their faith and used them to accomplish some mighty things. Gideon, the first mentioned, was cowardly. God had to coax him and give him signs and urge him on to do what God had called him to do. And then, after he won a great victory with his 300 men over 135,000 troops, he fell into sin by making an ephod that Israel worshipped in idolatry. And yet, in spite of these faults, God used Gideon, and here he is, named as a hero of faith. The second man, Barak, won a great victory as well, but he did it at the prodding of a woman named Deborah. And yet, here Barak is. Samson, as you know, routed the Philistines on numerous occasions, and yet he was brought down repeatedly by his lust for foreign women. And that was finally his downfall with Delilah. Jephthah, the son of a harlot, was driven away by his half-brothers. But later, the elders of his hometown came and sought him out and appealed to him to come back and lead them in battle. And he did so and won a great victory. But then, after he won the victory, he made a rash vow where he said, "The first thing that comes out of my house when I return, I will offer to the Lord." Probably he was thinking of a goat or something. But he returned home. His young and only daughter walked out of the house to greet him, and he kept his foolish, rash vow and sacrificed his daughter. So he had flaws. And then David, as you know, was a man after God's heart. He had great faith, even as a teenager when he defeated Goliath, an amazing victory. And yet, as we all know, David fell into sin with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband murdered to cover his tracks. Even Samuel, who's listed here, though a godly man himself, failed to raise his sons to follow the Lord. And so they took bribes and were dishonest men in following him up. Samuel was regarded as the first of the prophets, and that's why he's listed here, Samuel and the prophets. And the men who followed him, called the prophets, were generally godly men who stood for God against the culture and so on. But overall, if you put the men of verse 32 in a balance, a scale, it's going to tip toward the side of those who were seriously flawed. And yet, in spite of those flaws, God used them because they trusted him, even though they were in some rather challenging situations. Now, we would apply this improperly if we said, oh, then my flaws and my sins don't matter, so let's just trust God and not worry about sin. That would be a wrong application, because Scripture is clear that we ought to be confronting our sins and growing in holiness and maturity, and not shrugging off even our shortcomings. But it ought to encourage us in this sense. You don't have to be perfect or sinlessly perfect for God to use you. And that ought to be good news, because if we had to be perfect, no one could serve the Lord, yours truly included, first of the list. God uses imperfect people who trust him. And that's the point. And, you know, that's one of the benefits I have gained, and I've tried to encourage you to gain, by reading Christian biographies. When you read Christian biographies, and if they're written well, you'll find the man had some flaws. They won't just be a eulogy telling all the guy's good points. But when you read them, you realize that some of these greats of the faith were men who had some problems. And yet God used them in a mighty way because they trusted him. Take William Carey, for example, and there's a biography out on the book table of William Carey. He's called the Father of Modern Missions, and he really spearheaded the modern mission movement. You read his story, though, and he had an illiterate wife who was defiant against going to India with him. She refused to go, flat out. And he was going to go without her. And he even had his tickets bought, and he was down at the dock, and there were some problems with some paperwork and a storm and some other things. So he and his traveling partner returned back to his home, where his traveling companion promptly laid this enormous guilt trip on his wife and basically said to her that she would be ruining her family, that they would be dispersed and divided forever, and she would repent it as long as she lived if she didn't go to India. So he just lays this number on her. At the last minute, she is terrified, so she packs up the family, and she's got an 8-week-old baby, and packs up everything and goes over to India. She was bitterly unhappy the whole time she was there. She finally went insane in India. They had to keep her in a locked room. And yet, God used William Carey in a mighty way. In addition to all of that, Carey was an overly indulgent father who never corrected his children. After 7 years on the field, he could not point to a single Indian convert. And yet, William Carey, the father of modern missions, God used him in spite of his faults. A second lesson here that summarizes these verses is that faith enables us to accomplish things that are explainable only by God's power. It is God who does it. By faith, the men listed and others who go unnamed, he says, conquered kingdoms, verse 33. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead from resurrection. Now you work down through that list, and there's really only one or two routine things on the list. And that would be performed acts of righteousness, which the NIV translates administered justice, and obtained promises, depending on what the promises were. Abraham's promise, of course, was miraculous, that Isaac was born, to them in their late age. But the rest on the list are things that are quite impressive, if not just totally miraculous. But there's one thing common on the list to all of them, and that's that phrase, from weakness they were made strong. Faith acknowledges our weakness and says, God, I can't do it. You must do it. And it trusts in the Almighty God. And so faith requires recognizing our weakness and God's strength. Jesus in John 15:5, you remember, said, apart from me, you can do, well, a fair amount. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the Apostle Paul, you might think on the surface, he's kind of a competent, powerful, together man, but he acknowledged in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. And further, he explained in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And that's why he taught that as Christians, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, daily depending on the Spirit, moment by moment, so that we might appropriate His power for our weakness. Now, every Christian who has accomplished great things for God has known this lesson, not just intellectually, but he has felt it very much as the very foundation of all that he is and all that he does. When we were in Macau, we saw Robert Morrison's grave there at the cemetery. He was a pioneer missionary to China even before Hudson Taylor. And someone asked him, do you really expect to make an impact in that great land? And he said, no, sir, but I expect God to. He wasn't thinking anything of himself, but of God. George Mueller's biographer wrote of him, nothing is more marked in George Mueller to the very day of his death than this, that he so looked to God and leaned on God that he felt himself to be nothing and God everything. Or Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to inland China, said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Or to go back to William Carey, he was a cobbler by trade, made shoes and repaired shoes. And he lived in a day when most churchmen had the idea that the Great Commission was given to the apostles only. It was not for anyone beyond that first generation. And so they had no vision for what they would call converting the heathen. And when William Carey came to the conviction that foreign missions was the central responsibility of the church, that was radical. And they dumped cold water all over him. But he gave a message that he spoke to a group of ministers and challenged them to the task of missions. And in that message, he made a statement that is now famous. He said, expect great things for God, attempt great things for God. So his faith and trust were in God. You read the story, and the mission that he established in India was plagued by huge problems, not the least of which was he had an associate who was notoriously inept and unfaithful in financial matters. And he made enemies all over the place by not paying bills. He kept terrible financial records. They had unpaid debts and angry creditors and that kind of thing. As I mentioned, Carey had enormous family problems. And yet, when you read the record, during his years in India, William Carey translated the entire Bible into three languages himself. He supervised or edited, get this, 36 language translations of the Bible. Can you imagine? I'm doing good to speak English. He could edit 36 languages of the Bible. He produced a massive Bengali English dictionary. He pioneered social reform in India. He planted churches. He engaged in medical relief. He founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society of India. He founded a college and some other schools, and he served as a professor of Sanskrit and Bengali and Marathi, another Indian language. And so here is this weak cobbler, a shoemaker, who did great things for God simply because he reckoned on God being with him. He trusted God and had faith in a mighty God. I want to ask you a question that I ask myself every so often and want you to think about it personally, and it's this. What are you trusting God for right now that is beyond your ability to accomplish? Something that if God isn't in it, it isn't going to happen. And something that if He does it, there is no human explanation for how He could do it. Is there something like that in your life that you're just saying, God, if you don't do this, it's all going to come crashing down? Now, I think we ought to be doing that all the time, where if God is not in it, it's going to flop colossally. Not that we don't prepare and plan. We certainly ought to do that because there's nothing spiritual about, you know, mindless spontaneity. Sometimes we get the idea that if we're really spiritual, we just sort of do it without preparing. No, not at all. But even after your preparation and after you've worked hard, you have that sense, God, it's like Peter when he got out of the boat. If you don't make me walk on this water, I'm going under. Because walking on water is not natural. And so every step you take, you're going, okay, Lord, let's trust you. And seeing God do something that is out of your comfort zone. I'll be honest, preaching is that for me every week. I just recognize this is not my thing. And if I were in the flesh doing this, it's going to fail colossally. And I just have to pray and lean on God every week. And I'm glad that I do. But I would ask you to join me in a prayer that I often make for the church. And that is that God would do things in this church that would have no human explanation. It's not in relation to anybody's gift, anybody's vision, anybody's anything. It's God. And everybody would have to just stand back and go, wow, God did it. Now, before you launch out on something grandiose like saying, well, I'm going to reach the Arab world for Christ or something, start on the personal level. It says here that these men conquered kingdoms. Well, start personally. Have you conquered anger or lust in your personal walk? Or it says here, these men performed acts of righteousness, or the NIV, administered justice by faith. Well, apply that to your job or your daily routine. Have you gotten into a pattern of integrity and honesty on the job or at school where people recognize he is uncommonly honest? He will not cheat even if it hurts him. That kind of thing. Or it says that these heroes obtain promises by faith. Do you do that? Do you claim God's promises for your family, for your personal life, and say, Lord God, here's what your word says, and I trust you for that. That's where we begin with these things. So the first part of this list teaches us sometimes God blesses those who trust him with just spectacular results. Even though they're flawed people, when they lean on God, when they trust God, He accomplishes things that are explainable only by His power. No other way. Now, it would be nice to quit there and go home, but we need to keep reading. And in the second section, from verse 35b and on to 38, the author teaches us that sometimes God blesses those who trust Him with the grace to endure horrible trials without wavering. You read in verse 35, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Now, it just doesn't get any more spectacular than that. You know, seeing a dead person raised up to life, I mean, you're talking the top of the miracle pile there. And then without even catching his breath, right in the middle of the verse, he goes on, and others. And you want to say, yeah, they were caught up to heaven by faith. And he says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. Now that phrase has weak manuscript support, so I don't know if it's original, but they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, after you read that first part of the list and you get to this second part of the list, you're inclined to say, well, these guys on the second part of the list must not have had the faith that the guys on the first part of the list had, right? Wrong. Arguably, they even had greater faith than the guys on the first part of the list, because it would be a lot harder to trust God when you're being stoned or scourged or sawn in two than it would be to trust God when you're seeing the dead raised and mighty armies put to flight and, you know, all these other victories. But they all had faith, because verse 39 continues, and all these, having gained approval through their faith. And so the second half of the list were just as mighty, if not more so, in faith than the first half of the list. And the fact is that if all of us could sign up for Group A or Group B, we would go, give me in Group A, please. Yes, I'd like the spectacular results part of faith. That's the one I would really like. But God doesn't always do that. Sometimes He puts you in Group B, and He withholds the spectacular results in order that with Paul we can say, His grace is sufficient in my weakness. And so I boast, I glory in my weakness, that His grace and strength might be made known. Now, with one exception in the second half of the list, there are a lot of names you could fit into these various categories on this list of persecutions. That one exception is sawn in two. And you won't find that in your Bible, but tradition says that the wicked king Manasseh sawed the prophet Isaiah in two. And there is a Jewish work called The Martyrdom of Isaiah, and it recounts this terrible ordeal and says, Isaiah neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spoke with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in two. So that's probably what that one refers to. The description of some being tortured, not accepting their release, probably refers to two incidents that are during the reign of terror of Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period. And it's recorded in the book, the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapters 6 and 7. In the first incident, there is an old godly teacher of the law by the name of Eleazar, and he is forced to eat pork, but they cram it into his mouth and he spits it out, and he makes the comment that he prefer, or the Maccabees makes the comment, he preferred an honorable death to an unclean life, and he spat it out. Well, then they stretched him out on a rack and began to flog him. And this word tortured here literally means to stretch out on a rack. And so they stretched him out and began to flog him and beat him. At one point, they stopped and said, we will give you some clean meat and you can pretend that it's the pork that the king wanted you to eat, and thereby you'll satisfy the king and you'll get off. And his reply was, send me quickly to my grave. He said, if I went through with this pretense at my time of life, many of the young might believe that at the age of 90, Eliezer had turned apostate. So you got this 90-year-old man being beaten, and he says, no, I'm not going to deceive. He goes on and said, if I practice deceit for the sake of a brief moment of life, I should lead them astray and bring stain and pollution on my old age. I might for the present avoid man's punishment, but alive or dead, I shall never escape from the hand of the Almighty. The other incident that's recorded there is one about seven sons who were each tortured slowly to death in front of their mother because they refused to eat pork. And they were tortured but did not accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, if our text doesn't refute the health and wealth heresy, I don't know what does. I mean, it is absolutely against the idea, if you have faith, you will be healed, you will be delivered, you will be, you know, all this baloney. No, you might have faith and be tortured and suffer an agonizing and terrible death. But the point that the author is making brings out just the fierce opposition that Satan has toward the people of God. And it shows the irrational evil that consumes the wicked when the godly refuse to bow to their wicked pressure. And it's here to encourage us that we might endure hardship and rejection and ill treatment and injustice and maybe even persecution. Because even though we have not, as the Hebrews had not, chapter 12, verse 4 says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The persecution wasn't quite there yet, but it was close. That could happen in our country. And if we do suffer for the sake of Christ, then we will go down with this great company of people here of whom the author says, men of whom the world was not worthy. Now the last two verses of the chapter show us that God will bless all who trust Him with eternal rewards. All these in verse 39 refers to both groups. They all gained approval or testimony or witness through their faith, and yet He says none receive literally the promise. Abraham, we saw back in verse 17, received the promise of Isaac, and even up in verse 33, he says these men obtained promises, but here he says they didn't obtain the promise. And that promise is a reference to Christ. They saw Christ at a distance from afar, darkly. They didn't really understand it. It was in the shadows. We look back at the Gospels and see Christ clearly. He has come. He has been revealed. He fulfilled all the prophecies and so on. Most of them were under the Old Covenant, but the author says God has provided something better for us, namely the New Covenant in Christ's blood, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The Old Covenant, as Hebrews 10:1 says, by its sacrifices, could not make the worshipers perfect. But, as he goes on and says in chapter 10, verse 10, the new covenant has sanctified us all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's what we have received. So the Old Testament saints were saved, but their salvation was sort of like buying on credit. It was incomplete. Christ paid the bill. And so now it is complete. And, of course, we have a complete salvation through Christ, our perfect sacrifice. Now, the author's point is this. If these Old Testament saints could endure all of this horrible treatment by faith, looking ahead to a Christ who was yet promised but hadn't yet come, how much more should we, who can look back on Christ who has come, stand firm if we are called to suffer for the faith? That's his logic. John Calvin put it this way. He said, a small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Son of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth? And yet, although we have the promise of Christ, we have not yet received the fullness of it because we aren't in heaven. And so we must live by faith in the promise of God that when Jesus Christ returns, all will be right. We will be like Him. We will be in glory with Him with all blessings. And so, as He will go on to say in chapter 12 that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, we have to endure when trials come by looking unto Jesus, who Himself endured the cross for the joy set before Him. Now, I want to just end by summing up this section with four applications, and I can't dwell on these very long, but I encourage you to just take the outline or the notes and think through them this week, pray through them in your own life, and ask God to expand on them as they apply to your life. First of all, faith is ready to sacrifice present comfort for future reward with Christ. That's a clear application here in our message. Sacrificing present comfort for future reward with Christ. Faith recognizes this present life is short. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 recognized that he said this momentary light affliction that we're enduring now is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. And when you read about what his light affliction was he's talking about, he mentions it in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He says things like beatings, imprisonment, once he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was often in danger of death. Yeah, just light affliction, he says. All that's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so the application to you and me is, when you experience light affliction, do you glory in Christ and rejoice in Him with thanksgiving, or do you grumble? This is Thanksgiving week, so there's your Thanksgiving message right there. Second application, faith lives with a Godward focus and not with a focus on people or things. These saints mentioned in our text could endure because God was in their focus in eternity. They could endure mockings and scourgings and imprisonment and death because their focus wasn't on, well, my things or the people I love. It was on God. God, I want to please God. And so they submitted to whatever God brought. They were looking to eternity and not to this vapor of a life here. John Calvin again put it, he said, we ought to live only so as to live to God. And as soon as we are not permitted to live to God, we ought willingly and not reluctantly to meet death. The third application here is that faith trusts and obeys God, leaving the results to His sovereignty. Some trust God, and He grants spectacular results. Someone else trusts God, and they suffer terribly. And the difference isn't in God, in terms of being a different God. And the difference isn't in faith. One has more than the other. The difference is simply in the purpose of God for the situation. God has different purposes for different people. And we just don't know what His purpose is. And so, like these Old Testament saints, we should trust Him whether He gives us back our dead by resurrection or whether He consigns us over to scourging and death. You see that in the New Testament. The Apostle James gets imprisoned, lops off his head. Herod lops off his head. He's dead. The Apostle Peter gets imprisoned. The church prays. Peter's delivered. What's the difference? God. God's purpose for those two men. Peter later died a martyr's death as well, probably, if tradition is correct. And so we just have to trust God, whatever the results. And then finally, faithfulness to Jesus Christ counts more than anything else, even than life itself. And here I just remind you of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, where he says, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. And so trust God in whatever difficult situations you're facing And when you do, one day soon, you will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Father, I pray that you would apply this message to every heart and life here, that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would humble them at the cross to realize that as sinners, they cannot save themselves. Only Christ can save. And that their faith would be in Jesus alone. I pray that for your saints, you would strengthen all of us as we face various trials, that we would do it focused on you with great joy in our hearts, knowing that you are a faithful God and that whatever befalls us in this life, whether suffering and sorrow and hardship and persecution, or whether great and mighty victories, Lord, you're a sovereign and loving God, and that your purposes transcend time and stretch into eternity, where we will be with you forever. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.